Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. We are going to be looking together at the third chapter, reading verses 1 through 11. That's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11, and you can find that passage on page 1156 in your pew Bibles. Well, beloved, this morning we are celebrating one of the most memorable, most powerful, most hope-filled moments in all of redemptive history. And I have to tell you, I truly love this day of remembrance in the church that we call Easter, or Resurrection Sunday. See, the joy of God's people is always tangible on this day. I remember very early on in my Christian life at the little church that Bianca and I attended in our hometown, that on Easter Sunday, the people would always kind of come in the door just beaming, and they would always greet one another in the same way. They would say, "He is risen." And then the echo would come from the one being greeted, "He is risen indeed." It was a great tradition. It reflected the joy of this particular day. Far above all of the wonderful traditions that we have here, far above the delicious breakfast that we are even now smelling in the sanctuary, far above the sound of children crying out in the sanctuary, far above the sound of our choirs joyfully proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, far above the cuteness of all the adorable toddlers and babies in their new Easter dresses, far above the many things that we all enjoy about this particular day, beloved, is the fact that we are here. We are celebrating. We are filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit of God because Jesus Christ rose from the grave triumphant over sin, death, and the devil. He arose. It's the exclamation point upon the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so though we enjoy all of these things, and we certainly should, beloved, if we do not pause to consider the power of this particular resurrection, then really all of these things are robbed of the real meaning behind them. We must understand the significance of the events that surrounded the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so once again, we are continuing to look at some of those questions that seem to always surround the cross of Jesus Christ. Questions that were in fact asked many years before, many years ago, by the authors of our own catechism. We've looked at them many times over the last few years. Right? The questions are familiar. Why did Jesus Christ, the God-man, have to suffer? We've asked why it is that Jesus Christ had to be fully God and fully man. Why did the Messiah have to have two natures living in one person? We've looked at why it was that Jesus Christ had to live out his suffering to the worst possible end of all suffering, and that he had to physically lose his life. Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why was his death necessary? We've talked many times about the benefits that we have received as the direct result of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. So this morning I would like to ask the next question to proceed from all of those questions surrounding his death. And that question is actually number 45 in your Heidelberg Catechism, which is on page 54 in the Catechism, if you would like to look at it for yourself. Having laid out very definitively for the reader of the Catechism both the necessary cause or the reason behind the death of Jesus Christ, and the further benefits received by the one who has embraced Jesus Christ by faith, who has been united with Jesus Christ, united in his death, in his life, in his resurrection. The authors of the Catechism now turn their focus from what we refer to in the church as the humiliation of Christ, which consists of things like his extremely humble birth, his lifetime of suffering, his death. They now turn their attention to what we refer to as his glorification, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of the Father. And so they ask a very critical question for us to understand and answer. And the question is this: what benefit do we receive from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we are also raised up to new life. And third, the resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So you understand the question: what are the benefits of the resurrection? Well, there are three of them here mentioned in the Catechism. The first two we've looked at before in answering some of those questions that surround the necessity and the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. He, through his own resurrection, through his escape from the clutches of death, has given all of the evidence that could ever be needed to sufficiently speak to his merit to be our Savior, our Redeemer. Jesus Christ, by being raised from the dead, has perfectly satisfied for all of our sin. You see, had Jesus left even one single sin of his elect unatoned for, he would have had to have been kept under the power and the dominion of death as one who dies and is not raised in power, triumphant over death. He would have failed to do the very thing he came to do if he did not rise. However, we've seen clearly through the revelation of God and Holy Scripture that death could not and most certainly did not hold him. He has defeated death, and along with it, he has stripped Satan of his power over the elect. You see, Jesus Christ overcame death, and he did it by the power of his resurrection. Secondly, the Catechism says that just as in his death we have died, that is, our old man has died, so in his resurrection to life, we've been given through his resurrection, through our union with him, a new life. A resurrected life. The old is gone and we have been made new in Jesus Christ. We are those who by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ have been reborn. We are those who have been renewed from death to life. Thirdly, the Catechism makes it clear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ serves as a sure testimony or a sure pledge of the promise of our own future resurrection. In his resurrection, we have a sure pledge of our own, which we can cling to, which we can live in the light of, to the glory of God by faith. Just as Jesus Christ arose in his physical body one day, we too have the sure pledge that we too will be raised in our bodies. All three of these answers speak to one overarching element that I think the church today all too often misses, or at least fails to really consider. And that is this, beloved: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a resurrection of power. It's a resurrection of power. Only Almighty God can give life to what is dead. Life does not by necessity revive itself. It is always a supernatural work of Almighty God. My hope this morning, beloved, is not just to remind you of the specific benefits that we certainly do receive because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but also in looking at the powerful Word of God to point out to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a resurrection of power. It does not leave the one who by the very Spirit of God has been made aware of its power and its effects somehow left unaffected. It transforms that one by the grace of God through the power of God from a life of indifference to sin to a life characterized by grateful obedience to the Word of God, born out of thankfulness to God for our amazing salvation in Jesus Christ. We are transformed. We are made new. And we are, in the words of Jesus Christ Himself, born again to the glory of God. It's my desire to clear up for all of us this morning the effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on sinners like you and like me. So will you look with me now at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians as I read chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of our Lord. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Amen. This is the word of our Lord, and may He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity that we have to come before Your word this morning. We pray, Father, that You would give us ears that truly hear, that as we hear the good news of Your word, that we would be transformed by it through the power of Your Spirit. And Father, we ask it for Your glory and Your glory alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, maybe you were thinking this morning that when I said that the glorious power of God as evidenced in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that I truly fear that the church today all too often misses or fails to spend any real thoughtful time on, that I was going to be spending my time this morning picking on modern day evangelicalism again. Well, that's not the case. Though many mainline evangelical churches are certainly and seriously flawed when it comes to the consideration of any doctrine, definitely the consideration of the effects of the resurrection on us, I want you to know, beloved, that they are not alone in their wrongheadedness. We too, even in the Reformed Church, I fear often fail to see the power of God, which is evidenced in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it's one of those errors that really knows no denominational boundaries. I sometimes wonder if we are often not a little bit guilty of becoming what we have been painted by so many in modern evangelical circles to actually be. maybe not in exactly the same way that we are characterized to be, but somehow we have allowed for the idea that we can remain aloof when it comes to our sin. We can let that kind of thinking creep in to our own thinking. Let me clarify what it is I'm trying to say. How is it that Calvinists or reform-minded people are painted by those wishing to find fault with our explanations and our stress on the great and grand doctrines of grace? Well, at least one of the ways goes something like this. You know, your problem is you Calvinists want to have your cake and eat it too. You want to be Christian in name, but not in conduct. I mean, after all, you guys believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. So why even bother fighting against sin in this life? God's grace is supposedly big enough for you to sin all you want, and you can continue to just rest in Jesus Christ. Surely I'm not the only one here who has heard this line of attack from those opposed to what have always been considered to be the orthodox doctrines of grace. They were just as radical in Paul's day as they are in our own. And of course, we would all say that that is an unwarranted and often unfair mischaracterization of what it is that we say we believe. We would not say that we could go on living in sin so that grace may abound. We covered that over the last couple of years in looking at Romans, especially Romans 6. We remember Paul asking that very question and answering it with a very emphatic, "Certainly not. May it never be." But my fear, beloved, is that though we know that that is not what we believe, too often we become a little bit confused about how we as believers are to actually now live. What are the effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, upon my life and my conduct? And if we're not careful, we begin to label any type of careful notice of sin in our lives or any attempt to fight against that sin as legalism. And so having started by defending the doctrines of grace, we end up just accepting a portion of the truth of the Word of God and we fail to understand it in its entirety. It's as if the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves who in fact he was, but according to some, somehow remains powerless in our own lives. Powerless over the manifest many sins of his children. As if he died so that he could defeat the power of sin, death, and the devil simply for himself and not for us. But the Apostle Paul here in the text before us this morning, of course, speaks in no such way. He ties the benefits of the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ to those who truly belong to him, and it sounds nothing like aloof when it comes to consideration of the effects or the benefits that you and I reap from the resurrection. He says, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." And you understand, beloved, he is speaking to the church invisible. He's speaking to the church as God himself sees it. And he's telling us that we are to set our minds on things above. And there's something crucial for us to see here. You'll notice throughout this section, and in fact, really throughout this entire chapter, that Paul keeps using these parallel statements. He's building a complete picture here of life united to Jesus Christ. Those who have died with Christ in verse 3 will be those who are raised with Christ in verse 1. We are to put off the old man in verse 9, and we are to put on the new man in verse 10. The important thing to note about all of these things is that they are tied to what preceded this chapter in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which read like this. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. I want you to understand, Paul does not talk about our obedience to the Word of God or our outward behavior in this life. He does not begin painting the complete picture until he has first described the redemption and the means of that redemption that Almighty God has poured out on His people. Before Paul can establish any discussion whatsoever of obedience or the way in which we ought now live, he first establishes that there is an absolute prerequisite that must be in place before it can even be considered. We have to understand this, beloved. If you're to take me the right way this morning, we need to understand this. As you have received Christ, so walk in Him. The first step in understanding how we are to live our lives in obedience is to understand that any shred of obedience that we may have in our lives is the direct result of the grace of God being poured out on the one who belongs to Him through Jesus Christ. We are rooted and established by faith in Him first. Too often the church gets this wrong. We are not rooted and established in our change of behavior, and then we come to know Christ. We are rooted and established in Him by faith first. We are built up by faith through which we are brought into union with Jesus Christ, union with His life, with His death, and with His resurrection. Do you understand? We have died to the flesh. We have died to its curse with Him through that union. We now live anew because of and through this same union with Jesus Christ by faith. And our upright walk will never be the fruit of our good intentions. It will not be produced by our trying with all of our strength to prove ourselves. But when we talk about obedience, we're talking about the fruit of thanksgiving for the one who, by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit, illuminating for us the resurrected Christ. It is that one who abounds in obedience. Beloved, we have to see that. Paul's instructions for us to move towards good behavior, to move towards obedience, only come after he has established our redemption in Jesus Christ, our union with Him by faith in power. Obedience is the response to the grace of Almighty God given to sinners like us, but it is never the means of getting that grace. And beloved, I trust you see the difference. The former is the only way to ever live in peace and comfort and rest, knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ and that belonging to Him, you have been made new through His power. The latter will only lead you to legalism, where you will strive and strive and strive and never find peace, because you are actually seeking it outside of Jesus Christ. But it's not so for the one who's been placed in union with Jesus Christ by the grace of God through faith. And so Paul continues to touch on that union. Look at verse 3. For you died with Him, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Again, you notice that our union with Christ is even here the prerequisite to any discussion of obedience. Then Paul begins to name some of the things that we are to put to death in our lives because of our gratitude to God, which is the result of this union with Christ. And he names sins. Right? Paul doesn't dance around here. He goes right after it and he names sin. Sins like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And Paul says, all of these things reside in those who, by nature of their not being in union with Jesus Christ, are the sons of disobedience. And he reminds them who you all were at one time. But remember, you have been made new by the power of the resurrected Christ. The old man is dead. The new man lives by the grace of God through the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a far cry from remaining aloof when it comes to our sin, isn't it? Paul says that we are to recognize it. We are to put it to death by the only means possible. By the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I have to tell you, I cannot stand the attitude of some when it comes to talking about their sin. You know, it's been probably 10 years now when the young, restless, and reform movement started and this kind of thing was everywhere. Maybe you've heard some of this before. Maybe you've said some of these things yourself without really considering what it is that you are implying. And it was always the kind of smirking guy who would say, well, you know me, the chief of sinners. No one's a bigger sinner than I am. And they would always be chuckling and kind of smiling. As if this was Paul's attitude when he acknowledged his sin through his tears. Thank goodness for Jesus because, man, I sure make a mess of everything. You get the drift. And I want you to understand, I'm not talking about someone here who is truly broken by their sin. If any of these statements were ever made from a heart that is truly, really sorry for their sin, evidenced by not only just their level of sorrow for what they had done, but their sincere desire to get away from it, then we would, of course, praise God for it. But when someone speaks of their sin as if sin is really no big deal, as if it's kind of funny, as if it's the kind of thing that we can just easily blow off because of the work of Jesus Christ, I always want to sit them down and explain to them that Jesus Christ died because of that sin. That sin could only be atoned for through the spilling of His precious blood. That Jesus Christ suffered unimaginable physical agony because of that sin. That the blood of our Lord mingled with the filthy ground as a result of that sin. And if His death, which was the direct result of that sin, is able to be just shrugged off, laughed off, then brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to tell you, we have not even begun to glimpse the power and the glory of the resurrection. If we cannot fathom the tragic cause of His death, how will we ever see the wonderful, brilliant glory that surrounds His resurrection? You understand, Paul points out our union with Christ. He makes clear the implications of that union with His death and the death of our old man. By the power of His resurrection, He not only defeats death, but He gives to His people resurrected life right now. We are raised with Him. We are seated with Him in the heavenlies. That's what Scripture says. Paul continues on here about what we are to put to death in his life. And as I mentioned, beloved, he names specific sins. Sins that are to be turned away from when we are made aware of them through the power of the Holy Spirit working upon our hearts. And again, you have to understand, this is not Paul giving you a list of rules and calling the keeping of those rules salvation. He spent a great deal of time, much like Jesus himself did, battling against legalistic asceticism. He's not calling us to anything like that here. But he does call on Christians, on all of us who by the power of the Holy Spirit have been made aware of our union with Christ, to fight sin in this life and to become in our conduct what we are in principle. Dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Do you see any clarity coming to the importance of our approach to the sin that I promise you is a part of every single one of our lives? Do you consider your sin to be of no big matter? Can you easily just brush it aside as if it really is no big deal? Do you think that your sins are little when measured against the sins of all the less savory ones that you know? You know what I'm talking about, respectable sins. Beloved, if you are, I want to tell you this morning that you are using as a measure of righteousness something that is foreign to the Word of God. God does not use your neighbor as a measure of your righteousness. He uses himself. You are measured against the holiness and the perfection of God. Can you still walk away from that feeling that you're better than most? Are you grieved by your sin, or have you fallen into the foolishness of unbelief that says, hey, let's just continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul continues to list out the things that we are to put to death in our bodies. And I can tell you, beloved, if it's not convicting for you, it's convicting for me. I read this list and I stand up here week after week and I think, guilty, 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 guilty of every single one of them. Look at that list. These are the things you're to put to death. Anger. I can barely get past that one. Wrath, outbursts of anger. Malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying. Paul says, put them off and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created. And in verse 12, Paul begins to name some of the aspects of the new man, and you can see that they are all things that are associated with the life rooted in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, manifested in the fruits of thanksgiving. We're to put to death those things. We're to put on things like mercy, kindness, humility, patience or long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving. All traits that find their perfect form in the one in whose image we've been created in. The image of Almighty God. We are being transformed in this life slowly, often painfully, into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as that image is restored, we realize whose image it is that we bear, and the distinctions begin to fade away for the true children of God. There's no longer any Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ, in whose image we are all being molded into, is all and in all. Our life is in Jesus Christ. Beloved, if your life is in Jesus Christ, then according to Paul, according to God, you may never simply brush aside sin in your life when you see it. We are called to acknowledge it. We are called to repent. We are called to look to Jesus Christ and be comforted that even though we are like that, we are like this. He came, he died, and he arose in order to set us free. You have been called to a life characterized by grateful obedience. You are raised a new life in Jesus Christ, and all of the sins so common in the sons of disobedience belong with them and not with you. I want you to understand what I'm saying, beloved. Life in Jesus Christ is never justification for your anger. Life in Jesus Christ never gives you the freedom to be a malicious gossip. Life in Jesus Christ is never the occasion for placing yourself on some kind of pedestal. It's never an occasion for condescension to others who maybe do not share your personal bugaboos. It's never an occasion for filthy talk. It's never an occasion for blasphemy. You, through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have received all that is necessary for this life of obedience: faith, the gift of God through His Holy Spirit. And that faith is in Jesus Christ, in union with Him, in His death, and in His resurrected life. The resurrection is the pinnacle of our Christian existence. It is the event that marks a change in the life of those who have been redeemed. Because Jesus Christ arose, we have ample testimony to His merit to be our Savior. It's undeniable. He said that He would arise from the dead, and beloved, praise God, He did it. Because Jesus was resurrected, He ascended to the Father, and He even now, right now, sits in session at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Because He lives, we have an advocate with the Father right now. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have been given that promised gift of a helper in this life. The one whom Jesus promised to send after He left this world, following His resurrection, to take His ascension, to take His place at the right hand of the Father. And that helper was given, of course, on the day of Pentecost. I'm talking about the very Spirit of God Himself. The Holy Spirit. And it is through that promised Spirit that our redemption and all of its glorious benefits are accomplished and applied in our lives. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected from death in power, we have that sure pledge that we too will be resurrected. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have the consummation of all of His benefits, and we will see the final glorification of His church. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the benefit that I would most like to leave on your mind this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an act of absolute power over life and death, and that it was accomplished to bring glory to Almighty God through Jesus Christ, and that glory is brought about by His conforming His members, the church, into His own glorious image and newness of life, sustaining us, holding us up with the very Spirit of God. By the grace of God, through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, beloved, you have been made new. So flee from the sin that so easily entangles us in this life. And by the power of the Spirit who is sent to help us by the resurrected Christ in order to mold us more and more into His glorious image, let your thankful heart shine in putting to death your flesh and all of its worthless justifications of your sin. And live this life to the glory of God, joyfully delighting in God in resurrection power for His glory and His glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that Jesus Christ rose triumphant over sin, death, and the devil. Father, we're grateful that he came to be everything that we are incapable of being. We're grateful that being found blameless in the eyes of the law, willingly embracing death for us, that the grave could not hold him. And as he arose triumphant over sin, death, and the devil, Father, we know that victory was secure. We know that in the resurrected Christ, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. It's immeasurable. Not just the sins we committed once upon a time, but the sins we commit even right now. And the sins we will commit tomorrow. All of them have been thrown down by the power of the resurrected Christ. May we celebrate him in every aspect of our lives. May we put to death those things that we so often coddle and live through the power of the resurrection to the glory of your most holy name. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please join me in standing as we pray together our Lord's Prayer.